And I hate to bore you with the idea of this book that I'm writing, but the Lord has been giving me so much in it that makes you then go and think about your current situation in life. What's going on? I don't mean personally necessarily, but with regard to the nation or the church itself, what's going on in the church, what's going on in the school. And so in the course of my story, I start off with this town that's like a perfect town. And I go into some detail with regard to the education that the kids are getting primarily by recording the curriculum. And as I record the curriculum, I'm thinking about our curriculum and how far from what would have been in Soulworth in the late 1800s, what they were teaching, how far we have come away from that. For example, the schoolmaster and his wife, she was the primary teacher, and she and some mothers would work with the girls. I didn't put any frequency on it, but they would work with the girls, teaching them from Titus chapter 2 and from Proverbs 31, going over the reality of the virtuous woman. And then in Titus, he deals with their kind of their role in life and their submissiveness. And this was a primary part of their curriculum. Schoolmaster Boss and the pastor would teach the boys, and they would teach them. They would have heavy Bible training in preparing them to be able to, A, govern themselves, B, govern their home once they married, and C, to govern the community if they were called to that, and D, to govern the church if they were called to that. So the curriculum of the school in 1871 is very, very solidly biblical and covers not only those things, but it covers, you know, reading, writing, arithmetic, but it also covers national history and church history. So the kids are learning. Bill just mentioned about history. So the kids are having to learn the history not only of the country, the founding of the country, and that would require them to be taken through the original situation, and then in 1871 after the Civil War, where are they now compared to where were they at the founding? And if they're not taught that, if there is no solid history lesson that's being taught, then the kids, how are they going to learn it? Because in the age they're living in, especially our age, but this has been true throughout history, in our age, the children are not taught. They don't know anything about the founding of the country. They don't know anything about the wars of the country or the digression. How have we gone from the mentality of Plymouth Plantation, how they wanted to govern and why this created problems, how have we gone down to where we are now, to where we are almost totally atheistic and secular humanistic in our approach. So the church has become, for all intents and purposes, the church has become in daily life a meaningless body. It doesn't have any influence, so that the governor is not going to come and talk to the pastor and say, I have this plan in mind, how does it fit into the scriptural commands of Christ? And so that's completely gone, and we are now in this fallen state to a great degree. That's God is still working, but we're seeing, and a general rule, the attitude is there's far more interest in sports, there's far more interest in other activities than there is in this Bible training. So I came up with two words. I didn't come up with it. They just popped into my mind, which I call generational descent. My question is, how do you get generational descent? If you have a group of people here who are doing such a thorough job of preparing their people so that the justice of the peace has never been to a law school. He was thoroughly trained in biblical law in his church, and ordained by the church to the office of justice, so that he governs in that office solely from the biblical perspective, and all of his decisions are in agreement with whatever God has commanded, so that they're just, and the people have such confidence in him because of his Bible study and his the way he approaches things, that he's never challenged. He is, that's Moses, he's in that position, and he is never challenged because he's so good. But then later on, after you get down the road a generation or a generation and a half or two generations, they go from that to where you have to have state-trained attorneys and you have to have state-approved teachers. And so the church is no longer the ordaining body which is determining qualification to serve in any of these offices. So I called that generational descent, and I asked the question, how could this occur? And my answer is because this is the basic reason. There is some generation who quits training the kids. When they quit training the kids now are left to somebody else to train them. And as you get through, when Barnabas Prince is driving his car home and he's thinking about all the ways that the state has become a god, that all the things you cannot do without state approval. So, you know, you can't drive without state approval. You can't vote without state approval. You can't get married without state approval. It goes on down. It's a long list. You can't own property without state approval. It's called property tax, and the list is very long. And he is seeing how the state has become a god. Now, once that reality comes, he has to now begin to examine what's happening at his church, because he is in the Presbyterian church, the other guys are over in the Baptist church, but they're all experiencing the same thing. Well, Nahum kind of fits into this. Nahum writes about approximately 200 years after Jonah. Almost everybody knows the story of Jonah, at least they know up to the point he got swallowed by the fish and vomited out, and then possibly they know to the point of how his ministry, in spite of his objections to God's plan, how the ministry has the effect on seeing Nineveh become converted. They become what today we would call Christians. So now this is 200 years later, and in the beginning of chapter 1, it says, the burden of Nineveh, the burden. Now the burden has two functions, we might say. The burden, first of all, is the passion that Nahum is going to have for the people of that town. So we would say Pastor Jim, his burden is, and then as he's preparing his messages, it's because of the passion he has to educate the people or to challenge the people in some way to bring them to a clear understanding of their own faith, and to bring them to a deeper submission to the Lord, whatever goes on into it, that is his burden. The other side of the burden would be like you going to court and filing a charge against somebody. So the burden of Nineveh is the charge against Nineveh. So Nahum, the attorney, if you would, who is the prosecuting attorney for the Lord, has come to file the charge against Nineveh after 200 years after Jonah. So he said, this is the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, and he starts with, God is jealous. God is jealous. Now, the Lord is not jealous the way we think of jealousy. Jealousy and envy are very similar to each other. Jealousy is because of some weakness of character in a person that cannot stand somebody else's blessing. So if somebody else is receiving whatever it might be praise, it might be whatever, they cannot abide it because they feel like somehow they're being cheated by that person. We're living with that today in our country in a huge way, because the enemies of the people have created this division between rich and poor. Now they call them middle class or whatever. So that jealousy is because of character weakness. This jealousy, God's jealousy, is like a shepherd watching over his sheep. It's a jealousy of care and protection and of a determination not to let his people or his sheep be overcome and conquered. So God, because he desires the righteous, he commands the righteous, He says God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges. Well, the Lord, he repeats that. The Lord revenges and is furious. So if we look at the United States of America, now this is how, this is what's been going through my mind. We're going to have Bible school this week. And as I've been pondering this, we have four topics. We're going to be studying faith, hope, love, and work. So we're going to try to examine what is faith, what is hope, what is love, and how does it perform, and then down to work. What are you expected to do? Now, these are going to be very light because we're working with the small children, and they will be kind of, they'll be brief in a sort, but nonetheless, I'm going to use the projector to project whatever that program is called I can't think, what's the name of that program that I always use? PowerPoint. So I'm going to be using that to put some illustrations up to hopefully use the eye, use the vision to see something that they're hearing. And at the same time, I'll be putting written work on there because I think probably everybody can read that'll be coming. Try to use all of these elements to get into the mind through the spoken word, the printed word, and the picture. So if you use, that's audio visual. If you use all of that, then your prayer is that the Holy Spirit can take all of it or part of it and impress on the mind some truth that they can't get away from, that begins to work in them. So this says God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. This is not a common lesson. What happens in Soulworth is that as there is this fall, as they're going from the original state, as they're going down, what happens in the pulpits in the town is that they change. And over at the Presbyterian Church, this pastor has been, it would be what the guy at Pleasant Valley had years ago called the love message. And this guy is preaching love, 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 but he preaches it to the point that love becomes equality. And equality in this state means that the sinner is no different than the saint, or the saint is no different than the sinner before God. They each have equal standing before God. So from the pastor's point of view, for you to even suggest that somebody might be going to hell would be a lack of love. You don't love them, or you wouldn't tell them something like that. So the Presbyterian Church begins its slide down because of a new pastor that comes to town who begins to change the two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, into this modeling kind of a thing where you have to treat everybody equally and not ever mention the judgment of God. Over at the Baptist Church, that guy comes in, and these are both college-trained preachers now, and he comes in, and he has this passion for what they call soul winning. And so he has this things going on where they have people say a sinner's prayer. But what they don't do is they never teach true repentance, and they never get into the study of the word. Because once they come and they say the sinner's prayer, then they treat them as though they are all Christians and they have equal standing, just like over at the other place. And that gets into this situation where now you have these people who are bringing their children, but they're not bringing them up in the instruction of the church, which is biblical instruction. They surrender them to the school, which has changed now from what it was to state intrusion, to where you have to have teachers that are trained in child psychology, and they have to be trained in everything other than Bible. In fact, they can't, because they have to be state approved. So when Nahum is looking at this thing, he starts off by indicating to them that there's a problem. 200 years ago, we look at our country and we say 200 years ago, we're up to 300 years now, almost 200 years ago, this happened and this happened. Okay, but 200 years ago, when those people got off the Mayflower and they came ashore and they said, we want to establish a city that is governed by Scripture, and that in that city we can therefore have freedom of worship. Freedom of worship was not whether they could have a praise band, or whether they could have, you know, all this other stuff. Freedom of worship was the ability to live their lives under the commands of God. So however God commanded, in any part of it, in the home, in the church, in the state, wherever he commanded, they even in the farming, even in how they handled the land, you know, giving the land a rest, they were going to govern their community that way. So when we look back from today, people look back at that and they think that was harsh. They think that was cruel. There was something wrong. It wasn't. It was just the opposite, because the people who were being, first of all, the founders, you might say, those people were so committed to Christ themselves that and so into the word that they were training the young people to do the same thing. And it took from 1620, when the pilgrims came, it took from 1620 all the way up into the 1900s reality to finally accomplish it all, to change from this Bible-centered, God-centered way of life over to this secular humanistic way of life. So John Dewey is like the final thing on this thing that breaks the straw that breaks the camel's back, but it's been building and building and building and building. So the indication is this is what's been happening in Nineveh for 200 years. Now he starts off with a description of God. He says the Lord is slow to anger. First thing, he's slow to anger. Well, that's good for us that he's slow to anger. He is great in power. All right, so what he's doing is he's saying, look, God is slow to anger, but don't mistake that for weakness. You think you're getting away with all this stuff. We're aborting 1.5 million babies in this country every year. We're increasing the legitimacy of homosexuality. We have destroyed our economic system. We have done this in every, the prison system is so far from biblical function that we're now sending people to prison for everything under the sun. And we have gotten away from the reality of the gospel message of confrontation, confession of sin, and repentance, and then this new creature. So they send them off to prison and they say, we want to rehabilitate them, which is almost an impossibility in the prison system. It's not really, doesn't function that way. And so it's not odd that when they come back out, they're back in a short period of time. So he said, look, don't mistake God's slowness to anger for weakness. This is just God. He is patient. And he's patient for his own reason. God knows his reason. So when we read the fruit of the Spirit, we get into this long-suffering thing, which is what people call patience. They say, where did you get it from? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God. God is patient. God will wait a long time for people, but eventually it runs out. So he said, now he's going to describe the Lord. He said he will not at all acquit the wicked. He's slow to anger. He's great in power, and he will not acquit the wicked. So Barack Obama and whatever guy is from New York, that senator from New York that's always ranting and raving and talking about mainstream and everything, all these people are the wicked. And they will have power to a certain point. They're going to reach a point where God is going to terminate their power. In our day, we're not original on this, but people have a tendency to look for the second coming. Well, Jesus is coming. When Jesus comes back, that's all going to be over. He's going to create the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to have everything. So these people are basking in their power. The news media is not really a news media. It's a propaganda machine. Yesterday's paper, I opened up the paper yesterday morning, and about the first four pages or five pages, almost every single story was some form of slander against Donald Trump, almost every one of them. And when I confronted the editor about that, she, of course, denied it, because they have this team that decides what are the most important stories from the Associated Press to put in the paper. Well, it doesn't. If you got a team doing it or you got one person doing it, you have the same effect. You have the people buying the paper that are reading what they decide you should read and how you should think. So this has been going on now, and we see, those of us who are a little older can see in our time the decline, and we can look at the kids. That's why I can look at children maybe a little differently than modern people do. I look at children and I can do a comparison of the kids when I was a kid compared to the kids today. Now, we were sinners, but we did not have all of the various things that are available to kids. They had Cub Scouts and they had other things, but that was not the primary body that you were attached to, was the family. Your dad was the head of the home. Your mother was whatever. I said in all my life, I never saw my mom and dad have an argument. I heard them have one. They thought we were sleeping. And they had gone to bed and they were laying in bed and they were having this fight about something. It's the only time in my life I ever heard that happen. And it really hit me to realize that these two people that we basically idolized as these role models were, you know, they were not perfect people, and they were having this problem, and it lasted, they really got accusatory, each accusing the other of things, and it went on for maybe 45 minutes, and then somebody decided to terminate it. So when I think of my childhood compared to what I'm dealing with in trying to teach children today, I see this big gap, and I say, look, the wicked are the ones that have brought this about. The wicked are the ones who have created the world that these kids live in and think it is a normal world, and it does not include sufficient training so that we don't have kids growing up. It's not even an expectation in most cases that as these kids are growing, they're going to come at some point and become communicant members of the church, which means they're going to be trained in such a way that when they get to the point that they're examined, they pass the examination, and it's understood that when they take communion, they understand what they're doing, and as a part of their worship. So as kids are growing, we often don't even have an interest in baptism. We see this happening more and more and more, and I teach the kids from time to time about what communion is and what baptism is and how this is a part of their life. Well, the wicked keep kind of like overflowing. So he said, God is not going to acquit them. God's not going to let them off. They're going to pay their price. Then he said, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So he's basically taking nature, destructive powers of nature, and he's saying, look, guys, God has his way in that. So it isn't again an accident. It is something that is a reality, and that we have to learn to understand who God is. God is creator. God is absolute sovereign. Whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, they're in agreement in absolute sovereignty. They're absolutely perfect in their righteousness. And we go through this. Say, this is, we got to get this. We got to get back to this. Well, Nineveh had gone away from it. So he continues on with a description of God, and he says, the mountains quake in verse 5, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Question, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide the fierceness of his anger? Who can stand before it? I can picture the Sodomites shaking their fist at God as God is raining the whatever that was that came down upon them and destroyed them, shaking their fist at God. Who can stand before it? I can't. There's nobody I know that can, because God can. God has the ability to take you out in a millionth of a second. He can take you from what seems like perfectly healthy life. He can take you to death if he wants to do that. You can't stand before the Lord. And in the court, oftentimes you'll see, I just saw this again the other day, there's a story about somebody that had filed a lawsuit, and when they're going through the process of the lawsuit, it was determined that they did not have standing in the court. Since they did not have standing in the court, they couldn't have a lawsuit in the court. They couldn't go in and present their argument, because they were determined not to have standing. Now I'd have to ask Bob exactly how that's determined, but that has to be determined. You have standing. Well, wait a minute. We go in the court of God. We have standing in God's court because of who we are in Jesus Christ. And we come into that court not only in the name of Jesus and in the righteousness of Christ, but we come there in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we come, if we have a complaint, our complaint is, first of all, searched out in the scripture to see if we have a legitimate complaint. Does God have any command that deals with this issue? If there's a command that deals with it, then we are, as his agent, going to act as the one who is going to prosecute. So we're going to prosecute somebody, such as been done with Obama and Hillary and all these people in high power. And you're bringing a complaint, a prosecution in God's court. God says, do you have standing? Well, the question if you have standing really comes down to, are you a born-again person? Are you regenerate? If you're regenerate, you are put into a covenant with God, which gives you that position, even to the point that he tells us that he takes us into his family by adoption. And as the children by adoption, we have full recognition before the Father. We are complete, we're children, we're legal children. And therefore we have full recognition, and we can come before God with this complaint and file it against whomever we file it against, having determined that whoever it is in violation of some divine law, some command. Now, after he asks the question, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? I'm in Nahum 1, Nick. Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, he goes completely the other side. The Lord is good. Over here, he's telling us about the power of God in his fury to accomplish all this. And then he comes over and says, the Lord is good. Well, if you make a connection to verse 7 with the verses that have gone on before this, you see that God is good even in this making the mountains quake and the hills melt and the earth burn and all that sort of thing. So over here in this part of the United States, you're having this massive flooding. And you see the pictures, and the people have tried to drive through it, and the water's almost over their car. And you see the boats coming in and taking them out, and the people, their houses are basically destroyed. Over here in California or somewhere, you see this wildfire that's raging, and acres and acres and acres of land are being destroyed, and houses burned up, and people fleeing. You go over here to this part of the country, and you see a drought, and there's not enough rain, and they're having a problem growing food, and this is going on. You go over to other parts are almost covering the whole territory, and you see all of this violence in the streets where people are going out and killing other people and doing, you know, it's just to the point that it's, you don't even want to look at a paper or a newscast because you know what's going to be on there, and it's not going to be some praise or commendation for somebody who is serving the Lord and gaining some kind of fruit in heaven as a part of their work. I told Robin, every year the Tribune has this thing they run where you can nominate an outstanding teacher. And then after they get the nominations, I don't know what they do them afterwards, but then they come to a point where they give some kind of an award to these teachers that have been approved as outstanding teachers. And I told Robin, I said, I would have your name in there in a minute, but they have a qualification. You have to be state approved. You have to have a license. She doesn't have a state approved. Does that make her less? No, it actually makes her more. Because she was ordained, just as back in Soulworth they were doing, back in Plymouth Plantation they were doing, they were ordained by this church as ministers of education. And they stand in that ordination having been recognized, she and Debbie, having been recognized after, not before, after there was some time of their labor where the fruit could be properly examined and to see determined that they were doing this within the bounds of Scripture, and therefore that gave them standing that was different than somebody that state said, okay, you went to College A, therefore you can teach. So I said, I can't nominate you because they have this qualification in there, even though what you're doing is probably superior to what most of them are doing. So we rely on ourselves to give some kind of recognition. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in a day of trouble. So when all this is coming on that he's bringing on, says he knows them that trust him. He's not only good, he's a stronghold, and he knows them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he'll make an utter end of the place there. So says, look, Nineveh, Jonah came over here against his wishes. He did not want to come here. He fought it with every ounce of his energy, even to the point of having himself thrown overboard in the sea and going down and being swallowed by this fish and spending 3 days and three nights in the fish and then coming out. And then even after the successful ministry, he hates it. He is really mad that Nineveh had been converted. And God has to deal with him. God, this is Jonah. Nonetheless, whatever Jonah's attitude was, it had occurred. And Nineveh had been, in our language, converted and been brought to Christ. Now, 200 years later, he's saying, look, this is where you were. This is where you are. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold. But with an overrunning flood, he'll make an utter end of the place. In other words, Nineveh is done for. Now, the United States of America has a similar history to Nineveh's. Not entirely, but similar. The nation was, it wasn't a nation, but it was a continent that was inhabited by pagans. Almost entirely inhabited by pagans. And these few people get on a boat, and they come across the water to the shores, even not to the place they were supposed to come, but to a place of God's choosing. So they come to this place of God's choosing where the suspicion is that the people living there are going to be very hostile toward them. And there's some indication in the beginning that that is going to be true. But then God has already worked this out. And he has the people at the head of what we call the Indians. He has the people at the head, and he has a person in place out of those who can come forward and befriend these new people that have come ashore and actually work with them to teach them how to farm better and how to grow crops. And there, you have a harmony between the people we call the pilgrims and the Indians at that point, and they are really growing. And there is an evangelism that's occurring also, because as these people are growing in prosperity, one of the things the Indians watched carefully was how did God answer their prayer. And Massasoit was one of the guys who, when they were in a drought and the pilgrims stood out in the open and they uttered a prayer for rain, Massasoit heard it, and it was shortly, in fact, it was the same day that the rain started to fall. And then they had sufficient rain that the drought did not kill the crops. The crops were saved, and they had a bountiful harvest. And Massasoit made the observation, these people pray to the true God. They pray to the true God. And so there was a ministry that occurred up in that part of the country where now the Indians became evangelized. And I can't remember the guy's name that wrote the first Bible. What was his name? The guy that wrote the first Bible in the Algonquin language. Anyway, huh?
Elliot.
Yeah, Elliot. He's doing that. God is moving in his goodness. God is moving. But what he's saying to us in the way this starts out, after he talks about God's fury and everything, he's saying, but get it straight, God is good. So when you are looking at this on the external and you're seeing all this stuff that's going on and it all looks really bad, God is still good. And God is the one behind all this. God's the one that's brought all this to pass. He's using principalities. He's using powers. He's using rulers of darkness. He's using wicked spirits. He's using all these individuals or characters to bring about what is being brought about. But if you go back and look at it, he says to Nineveh, he says, you guys, look at what you did. Look, you surrendered your 1620 mentality like we did here. You surrendered that, and you decided to follow these other gods, and now you are reaping. You sowed to the wind, and you're reaping the whirlwind, and God is bringing this judgment. But let's get it straight. God is good. Now, there are, in every situation when this is going on, there are in the nation or wherever, people who are known as the church. In my little story, when I get down to the point of change, I quote an old saying that says, all good things must come to an end. And I raise the question as to the truthfulness of that statement. First of all, it is an untrue statement. All good things must come to an end is actually a lie. Because if you say all good things come to an end and you stand on that in some sort of excuse for what's going on, the one thing that you ignore is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ is very, very good. Now, it's human, and so there are people in the church that are sinners. They've been saved by grace, been brought into a relationship with God. They are true in their relationship. They are true in their desire to see the Bible implemented. And they are all over the world so that they are basically hidden. You don't see them because you live in a locality and you only see what's closer to you. But that church all over the earth is a very, very good body of people. And it cannot end because Jesus said the gates of hell can't prevail against it. And he said if you put faith in Christ, you have eternal life. So the Church of Jesus Christ, being this very good thing, cannot end. So to say all good things come to an end, you have the word all, disqualifies the truthfulness of the statement. And end disqualifies the truthfulness of the statement. And what we've read in Nehemiah here is something that was happening, but it's not the end of God's elect who were there at that time. Now, does the church need discipline? Sure. It's made up of human beings. And there are times where God has to bring what we call the rod of correction, and he has to demonstrate it. But it always is corrective. It always causes the church to come back to the point that God began it, the point that he intended for it, so that the church is standing true to Christ, regardless of what's going on, results in martyrdom sometime. But this is the goodness of God. Now I'm going to jump from Nahum over to Revelation, the 18th chapter. Because what we see in Nineveh is nothing more than a picture of what we see throughout history. And whenever this occurs, however this occurs, it's in the mind of God. Revelation, I'm not going to go back and read 17. You can read that. But he starts and said, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, if you stop there and you go United States and you say, okay, we're going back to 1620. We're going to look at the condition of this small group of people in 1620. The influence they had as that grew to the point that eventually you had this become a nation. And at the point it became a nation, the reality is that most of the people who were officers in Washington's army were also elders in the Presbyterian Church. Not all of them, but most of them. These were people who had a thorough training. See, the church was doing its job, and it was training. But God used certain elements to bring them together as a nation so that they would fight this war. And we look at that and we say, okay, where are we compared to that? So he said, after these things, I saw this angel come. And he said, Babylon the Great is fallen. Well, Babylon the Great is probably bigger than the United States. It's not simply the United States. It could be the United Nations. It could be something else. I don't know exactly. Whatever it is, it's a massive part of humanity. And he says, this place became the stronghold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Well, just look at your nation. Look at your world today. It doesn't have to be the nation. Look what goes on in France and in England. And with all of this Muslim terror that's being done, and the numbers of people that are being killed, and the numbers of rejoicing that the Muslims are sending forth over the fact they're doing it, and you still have in this country people who don't want you to keep that element out. It tells you you've fallen from truth. So he said, when you read verse 2, you have to look at your nation. Then he said, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her fornication is turning to other gods. We have Jeremiah ask the question, have you ever seen another nation forsake their gods? He's finding fault with Israel. He said, just look around you. Go look at all the nations around you and see if they're still serving the same gods they've been serving right along, and you'll find out they are. Then we look at you guys, and you say, you have changed your God. And so he asked the question, God asked the question, what fault have you found with me? What fault have you found? Well, what fault have we found with God? You can hear it. Oh, man, what kind of a God would send a flood over here and destroy it? What kind of a God would... And they're asking, and so God becomes the culprit that people find fault with. Well, what kind of a God would allow a person to have this cancer? You know, it's one thing after another where the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So in our country, by divine appointment, at the end of World War II, they built this building and they put this group of people in there that they called the United Nations. The United Nations was almost 100% communist body assembly. Its function is out of atheism. They're atheistic. They have no interest in God, and they're going to be, in their mind, bring world peace about by the harmony of these nations, as you read in the Humanist Manifestos. They're going to bring this about, except they can't do it. And so the fornication here is this turning to another God, which includes the United Nations, and then it says all nations have drunk of the wine of the... They're all there. They're all participating in this thing, and they have committed fornication with Babylon, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, if Peter brought in a pumpkin plant, he said it was a voluntary plant, and he dug it up and put it in a cup, and it's sitting out on the banister out there. And so it's had some rain on it, but I don't ever think about it, you know. So looking at it yesterday, it had some yellow leaves on it, but it still has green. So I don't know how big a pumpkin plant could grow in a cup. I don't think very far. It would destroy the cup. But when you look at current events, you have to look and see where did it come from. And you'll almost always find a fornication, a spiritual fornication, where there is a union with a demon, there's a union with a false god, there is union with a false idea. Man himself wants to become God. So he said, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich. Well, the United States has been primary in making other nations wealthy. And we have now for a long time had a federal government that has sent billions and billions of dollars to nations overseas with the intent of making them wealthy, except those nations are run by crooked people and they end up taking all the money. One of the most recent was that earthquake in Haiti that hits a few years ago. And the United States sent billions of dollars down to Haiti, and the guy that was the dictator in Haiti took almost all of it. So it didn't even get out to the people. In fact, we still get a letter every once in a while from one or two of the pastors in Haiti. They still don't have their churches rebuilt. I don't know how many years that's been, but they're still working on it because they don't have the means to do it, except for the donations that come in from people in the States. So this fornication has caused the whole world to become worshipers of these gods, of wealth, etc., of prosperity, of what they call democracy, which means equality, another way of saying equality. And he said, this is what, look, it looks like Nineveh. Same thing he's describing here is what, except John's looking at the future event, something happening, and Nahum is looking at a historical past. So he said, I heard another voice from heaven. Now, this is a hard saying. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, so that you won't receive her plagues. Now, in my Bible, I just have a little word at the side. I wrote the word reformation. At the point of the Reformation, the guys who were the, what we'll call the leaders of the Reformation, had heard this and said, we need to come out of Rome. Rome is, when he's talking about this fornication, he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. We need to get out of there. We need to separate from this. We need to get back into the Word and forget their tradition and forget whether the Pope has this authority and all the on and on, whether you can go over to Rome and look at the relics and get some kind of blessing, or you can buy an indulgence and make sure you go to heaven. We got to get away from that. And so those guys, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were taken back into the Scriptures. And as they went back in the Scriptures, the more they read, they say, we can't stand this. We got to get out of this. Pastor Greg sent out a little notice on the email here last week. I don't know if it was last week or week before, in which he's talking about Presbyterian Church in America. The Presbyterian Church in America now has followed the same steps as Presbyterian Church USA, in that they are now accepting homosexuals or ordaining women. They're going through this whole thing that they're doing, which is fornication, in which they are uniting. And so Greg wrote it out, and he didn't state motivation or anything, just here's the facts, this is what's going on. That's 180 degrees away from what happened in the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, and so forth, as God was bringing an awakening to the people and causing them to say, we need to get out of this. Now, I try to plead with people in my time of life that I see things in the world I think they ought to get out of. It's not necessarily Rome. It's not necessarily the Roman Catholic Church. But there, I look in the world and I say, you know, you need to get your kids out of there. Why? Because if you examine your child, you'll see that your child is taking on the character of whatever that is that I think they ought to get them out of. Now, if that's not occurring, if the child's able to go in here and function and they maintain their Christianity and they don't lose, you say, that's all right. But if the opposite occurs, then you say, you got to get them out of there, man. Get them out of there. Well, in my story, I talk about that coming up. And I talk how many of the parents would not listen. In fact, they got angry at the idea. Because here's what happened over there. Once they got away from the founding principles, one of the things that happened is, because it's growing, you're getting industrialization coming in, is something called boredom began to set in. And in the early days, they were getting tired, man. They were getting exhausted because they had to work so hard. But they had, the hard work was a part of their religious worship. And instead of having all this extracurricular, they probably were going to bed because they were so tired. But they always have their Bible study at night, then they'd go to bed. Now it's going on, and because there's so much now and so much ease of life because of the inventions. Each invention came along. At the point of the invention, it's a wonderful thing, and I don't think you'd want to live without a lot of those inventions today. But the curse on the inventions was that it had a tendency to create more free time, we'll say. And as the people got into more and more free time, they got more and more bored, and so they had to have something to do to avoid boredom. And the only way you can avoid the boredom is not by being functional in the service of Christ, but by having something to do. So we get more and more things to do. And this is a part of the fornication that's listed here. So he said, you got to come out of it. So those guys came out of Rome. They looked at Rome and they said, you know, the Pope wanted to kill all these people. Look what they did to Wycliffe. When Huss is burned at the stake, and they're going to bury him, they dig up Wycliffe's dirt, dust, I guess, and they cast it on the water. That's how much hatred they had for Wycliffe. But he was saying to the people, you got to come out of this. You got to come out. Well, this is what Nineveh. Nineveh came out and went back in. And now he's looking at this and saying, here's where we have to do, because, verse 5, her sins have reached to heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. So the sins have reached to heaven. Well, I think that what happened in my book, we get to the point where I say the word sin is not even mentioned anymore. You don't hear people talking about sin because that's where we're living. You don't talk about sin. You have all of these weaknesses. You know, you have, what do they call it, attention deficit disorder. And you have, what's the one that's all four? It used to be called manic depressive. Now they call it by some bipolar. You have, so the psychologists, and I say in my story that what happened was that the state took over the home and science, quote, took over the church. So that instead of the home being the instrument of instruction in the faith, that got passed on to the government and the school. And instead of the Bible, biblical faith, this thing called science, and we're told in the New Testament, watch out for falsely called science, came in, and we got into things like child psychology and all these other forms of science, which now became the rule of life to determine life instead of faith in the Bible. So this is what he's talking about. First, back in Nineveh, we read it, and then we come to Revelation, and we say, hey, nothing changed. What was going on then is going on now. In Nineveh, you had this one man. You had Nahum, 200 years after Jonah. You have Nahum comes along, and he's the servant of God, come in to try to tell these people. Today, we don't just have one person. We have people all over the world that God has trying to speak the same concepts or same doctrines to people because the same problem exists, and you're trying to bring about this reformation. And you're trying to bring about this healing and get people established so that they come out of what they should come out of and get more perfectly established in the faith. So my time is up, but anyway, just briefly, I guess, give you something to think about maybe.